We have been trying to learn how to pray again, and we've called this series Practicing the Presence. How then do you pray when all it seems as if what you're experiencing is his absence? If not to your mind and your heart, his non-existence. There is prayer for that. Songs like prayers, some of them operate in a major key, full of praise and thanksgiving and gratitude and gladness, and other prayers operate in a minor key. And one prominent example of that kind of prayer in the Psalms is that of lament. Lament is evident and frequent. It is a distinguishable and unmissable part of the whole Psalms. And until we reckon with that, we don't know what it means to walk by faith. For the last 3 weeks, we've taken sort of a detour to listen to what Jesus wants for us in his prayer. For the month of May, we're going to spend a little time asking ourselves the question, what does it mean to pray when it feels like God is absent? What does it mean to lament? Why do we even consider this? Like, don't we believe in the resurrection? Of course we do. It's in fact in light of that resurrection that we can even think of this properly. Lament for you is inevitable. No one gets out of here without struggle. But lament is a thing that is learned. And though none of us can ever be prepared for the moment in which life, as it were, takes you by the throat and you lose all ability to breathe, there is still an opportunity to learn in advance about what does it mean to pray in the midst of sorrow. Because we have to situate it. It avoids naive optimism, but it also avoids a hardened pessimism. It has no interest in thinking of faith as the children's story of Pollyanna. Doesn't exist. But neither is it interested in considering faith as just poppycock. Lament lives in between those two extremes. Lament is venting. Venting to the Lord. But if that's all it is for you, it is a caricature of what lamenting is. The argument that I will make this morning from the psalm that we're going to listen to is that lamenting is far more than venting. It really is at its core a longing. It is a longing for at least three things. The first two are obvious. It is a longing for deliverance. It is also a longing for understanding. And it's a longing for something most of all that you'll have to stick around to the end to figure out what that is. We're about to read the saddest psalm in the entire prayer book of Israel. It shares the sorrows of many other psalms of lament, but this one does not resolve. In fact, its last word is darkness. And we want to consider even that prayer as perhaps a lesson in advance of what does it mean to lament. Brad Owen's going to read it. I wonder if you might stand to hear this psalm.
Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble. My life draws near Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You've caused my companions to shun me. You've made a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you?
Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I didn't reference it, but I'll show it again. Back in the 60s, Salvador Dali took this psalm and turned it into art. And you and I can sit and contemplate that one for a long time to figure out in the ways it's connected. Clearly, you see someone there from the grave. What's going on? Some of you hear those words and you enter into this room today and go, yeah, I could pray that this morning. I have no idea what this psalmist is encountering. All we can do is make educated guesses. We know next to nothing. But we do know that what he is doing here is more than just sort of cataloging his complaints. This is more than a litany of sorrows. This is, first of all, a longing and therefore a prayer for deliverance. Some people, you may know them, they will voice their struggles, their pain, their plight, and they will do it for attention. And others, because negative attention is still attention. And others will again speak of that frequently, openly, effusively, because it for them affords them a kind of power over others to gain their sympathy. People do that. We can do that. I can do that. That's not what's happening here. This psalm is in here to show us someone desperately desirous, longing for rescue. And that plight that they're in has several features to it, some of which you may relate to either now or previously, or will in the future. Whatever the situation is, it has reached the core of his being. It is as death to him in verses 3 through 5 there. Listen again. My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more. Whether this is metaphorically or actually, he is at the brink of his demise. It has reached the core of his experience. The pit, Sheol, grave, he has come to the point at which it is his estimation that he is almost at the place where he is forgotten. That's how he views the situation. Everything that you do, your name, at some point will be forgotten by all those who are in your family. Congratulations. And that is to him a terror. And that is for us perhaps sobriety. It is reaching the core of his being. But what compounds the situation, what compounds his longing for deliverance, is not just that it has reached to him the very existential struggle that he's facing, is that it's become communal. It's social. He speaks of his friends and of his companions and of his beloved. They've shunned him. They treat him as a horror. They won't even speak to him. Last week, you know, to kind of reach for almost a trivial example, I told you the story of Scottie Scheffler, you know, the guy that's won a bunch of golf tournaments, and in that moment we showed you this scene last week where he's talking about how it is his brothers, his friends, his companions who remind him of what is essential, that such that his desires do not get out of whack. He has disordered desires, and his friends, they remind him. His greatest interest, his greatest concern is rectified at the cross. He has friends like that to orient him. Now imagine the psalmist's condition. Those who he loves, who he's entrusted himself to, they've all fled. Those he thought he could count on, to remind him of where strength comes from, to give him an encouraging word, they're all gone. Maybe you get that. Maybe you've been there. It is core. It is communal. It's chronic. Whatever the situation is, he says in verse 15, it's from my youth up. This has plagued him for as long as he has known. Whether this is a physical condition, some who study this text venture maybe it's a form of leprosy that he has never been healed of. Others wonder, is this a mental illness? A mental affliction that he just can't shake? No matter how many prayers he offers, he is plagued by something within him that just continues to whisper in his ear, you are nothing. This will never change. There will never be hope for you again. Whatever that might be, it's reached him. Some of you may know the name William Cooper. He teamed up at one point. He was raised by an Anglican minister. He lost his mother at an early age, and mental illness plagued him all the days of his life. Sometimes it reached him to the point of extreme on several occasions. But he was a poet, an author, and he became a hymn writer. And he teamed up with John Newton, whose Amazing Grace we sang. And they together composed any number of dozens of what came to be known as the Olney hymns. There is a church in, where is it? Norfolk, England. That has stained glass dedicated just to the portrayal of William Cooper's life. Even if you have never heard his name, even if you know nothing of his story, you at least know this line from one of his songs. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. That's one of his. He did that. We quote that. We kind of say that. It even ends up on a Hallmark card sometimes. Who knows? But that's his line. He came to believe. He came to find God glorious, and yet he was still plagued sometimes by great fear of condemnation. Such that even as he writes that hymn, he also writes this hymn. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Chronic. An affliction. It's deep. And it's where the psalmist goes. That is his world. That is his suffering. It is core. It is communal. It is chronic. And it is worsening and unalterable. You hear him say, it is closing in on me. I am shut in, and my eye grows dim with sorrow. He is not ambiguous. This is his condition. And he means to long for its deliverance. Let me to say things, therefore, that are quite obvious. This psalm begins with the psalmist appealing to God, who is my deliverer. This is one who knew the Lord and disclosed himself in that way and had some sort of experience, if not observation, of the God acting in this way. And yet, he is here. Let me remind you of something obvious. Even those who walk by faith will at times feel as if they have been abandoned. Darkness may consume. And therefore, if that has ever been your experience, you must know that because this psalm ended up in that prayer book that Israel recited at least once a month, as often as they could, you need to know if this represents your experience in any way, you are not outside the field of the vision of the Lord. It made it in the book. It is in there. You are seen. He is not unfamiliar with your plight. Nor is he unconcerned with it, even if you can't understand what is going on and what he is doing. And it is not faithless to ask for his deliverance. Who wouldn't? It is a sign of honor, if not homage, to the Lord himself to be asking him, would you deliver me from whatever this is, whatever this oppression is, whatever these enemies are? That's not faithlessness, that's faith. And you are no fool to ask it. That's his longing. That's what lamenting is. That's what we need to learn. We cannot be silent. This is your song in the night. And it ought to include a longing for deliverance. But when you hear that longing, you also hear a longing further upstream. And that is longing for something more. To use a very trivial example, when 17 years ago, the kid on YouTube, who is now 20, but who was then 3, says, "Charlie bit my finger." Right? You saw it, right? Man, they're rich now, right? When he says, "Charlie bit my finger," implicit within that exclamation is a question. Why did Charlie bite my finger? Everything was great. We were having a good meal together, and then boom. Why has this happened? Pain prompts questions. Pain seeks answers. Pain, because it has questions, and because it seeks answers, it instinctively and often hastily connects dots. I don't want you to just hear that. I want you to see it and feel it from a scene I've shown you before from the portrayal of C.S. Lewis's life in the film From Shadowlands like 30 years ago. Joy has, his wife has cancer and she has died. And now it is his first appearance among his colleagues at Oxford, and this is how the encounter goes.
I wouldn't say this to Jack, but in the circumstances, better sooner than later.
Is he taking it very hard?
Yes, I'm better.
Rupert, could we have a word together after
all? Yes, sir.
Evening, Jack.
Nice to see you.
Yeah. I wasn't going to come, but then I thought I would.
Life must go on.
I don't know that it must, Harry, but it certainly does.
I'm sorry, Jack.
Thank you, Christopher.
We're all deeply sorry, Jack.
Thank you, President. Anything I can do? Yes, just don't tell me it's all for the best, that's all.
Only God knows why these things have to happen, Jack.
God knows, but does God care?
Of course. We see so little here. We're not the creator.
No. We're the creatures, aren't we? We're the rats in the cosmic laboratory. I've no doubt that the experiment is for our own good, but it still makes God the vivisectionist, doesn't it?
Jack.
No! Won't do. It's this bloody awful mess, and that's all there is to it. I'm sorry, Harry. I'm sorry, Christopher. She's not fit company tonight, that's all.
He has made a deduction from his experience. This has happened. It's an awful mess. And clearly, God is demonstrating a certain persona that he finds fitting. That he is a scientist in a laboratory, and we are being vivisected by him. He creates that caricature on the basis of his own pain. And it's an awful mess. That reflects in part, I won't say it's identical to what the psalmist is reflecting here. The psalmist is for himself what Job's three friends were for Job after they sat for 7 days and did the right thing and been quiet. And then they started to offer their own theological summaries of what was going on. And now the psalmist is for that for himself. He ascribes both causality and motive to what God is doing. He assigns blame and reason. What has happened? You've done this to me. This is in your hands. In fact, these friends of mine, my beloved who has shunned me, you've caused it. I'm laying the blame at your feet. You have done this unto me. And there's only one reason that could explain why you would do this to me. It must mean that you are angry with me. How else could I understand what has befallen me unless you have turned me into the laboratory rat and you are vivisecting me in real time without an anesthetic? Clearly, that's what you're doing. Those are the deductions that he is making in the midst of his distress. We get it, right? We are those who live by cause and effect every single day. You have come up with reasons why things have happened to you in this way. And when it comes to your sorrow and the times where you have nothing but tears in your eyes, you are formulating in your mind a reason, an explanation, a scheme, a sequence of events, a chronology for why it's happened as it does. I get it. I do that too. Jesus gives us a little help here. You heard Glenn intro one of the songs with a reference to John 9, the story of a blind man whom the disciples, when they see him, ask Jesus, so who sinned, his parents or himself? And Jesus says in so many words, are those our only choices? I appreciate your appeal to want to understand God's sovereign hand in all things, but would you relax? Nice, you know, not so hasty. Perhaps the circumstances don't immediately reveal the actual reasons behind things. He doesn't take God out of the equation as if God is some sort of busy elsewhere on a couch, you know, minding his own business, and he really has no interest in what goes on in human affairs. Wrong. He doesn't say that. God is involved. He says, maybe God's glory might be demonstrated in the middle of this man's story. Who knows? He knows. But be careful. Be careful about jumping to conclusions. He says as much in Luke 13. Tower falls at a bunch of people. Everybody concludes, oh, they play karma. They do the, not Jesus or the theological, they karma. Look, they must have really had it out for them. And Jesus says, are you any less of a sinner than they? We're all accountable. That's the lesson. We all should repent. That's the lesson. Just be careful with the cause effect. Look, we all do this. Things happen. We sequence them together. We look for cause-effect relationships. We want to, and that's understandable. It makes sense. That's how good things happen when we try to, you know, piece things together. We're privatized. And Jesus is trying to open up our thinking a little bit. Jesus would say that to the psalmist a little bit. You ever read those books when you were a kid? I don't know if they do them anymore. The Choose Your Own Adventure, right? You read a page, and then, you know, it gives you a choice point. What do? I think I want to go to the right, and then it says turn to page 48, right? So you choose your own adventure. And you're thinking about God and his sovereignty and suffering, like every choice you make in your belief about him, it chooses your own adventure. You say, you know what? God was out to punish him, apparently. Oh, Jesus says, are you sure? Oh, okay. Well, if he didn't cause it, then he permitted it because, you know, he really couldn't intervene. Like, that's his thing. And you're like, well, okay, that's an interesting choice. Let's walk down that choose your adventure line. If you say that he couldn't intervene, then what hope do you have that he will ever intervene in anything? It's a trade-off. Oh, okay, well, maybe God just doesn't intervene because he wants to honor human freedom, right? He doesn't want to make choices that override the choices of some, and so therefore he doesn't do it. Well, how big of you to believe so highly of the Lord. If he chose not to act out of an act of love, can he ever act in love to intervene in your condition, to ever attend to your condition, to ever preempt something? Every choice creates a problem. Well, how about then we just sort of discard God altogether? You know, wouldn't that be easiest? You know, stuff happens. Like, the psalmist automatically jumps to, God must be angry with me. And that hits us in a certain way. But in a modern sensibility, in a modern frame, if you're in 2024, maybe the first thought is, you know, stuff happens. That's how most people think. Let's leave God out of it. Well, what happens if you do that? There's a lot of college campuses this day with people screaming words across both the aisles saying genocide. Screaming, genocide. So what? Tribes do that. Tribes survive by committing genocide. What's wrong with it? Well, it just ought not be. Says who? Well, you'll never have a society that's very cohesive if you allow genocide. Who cares? Who put you in charge? Every appeal, every proclamation of genocide is implicitly an appeal to some standard beyond transcendent tribe. It better be. So what is that transcendent view? That would be God. Congratulations, God has entered the chat. You want to discard him from the whole conversation about suffering and sorrow and injustice, whether it's natural or perpetrated by humanity? Good luck. We all go there. We all want to connect dots. This is a longing for understanding. And we all have it. His name was John Kavanaugh. He was a sociologist. And he traveled to Calcutta many years ago to witness and learn from Mother Teresa as she cared for orphans in Calcutta. And he observed her for several days and you know, was just moved by the kind of compassion that she and the sisters of Calcutta demonstrated on the behalf of those who had nothing. And on the last day he was there, he came to her and he said, "Would you pray for me? I brought something from my time in America, and now I'm asking you to pray for me." And she asks, "How can I pray for you?" And he says, "Would you pray that I have clarity?" Whatever that situation was, he was asking for clarity. And she says, "I'm sorry, I won't do that." She says, "Clarity is the last thing you're clinging to and must let go of. I have never had clarity. What I've always had is trust. So I will pray that you trust God." Clarity's good. Understanding's great. Wisdom, it's a thing to desire and to glean from a number of voices. But there's actually something even deeper still. She's not going to pray for him to have clarity. She's going to pray for him to have trust, which gets us to the last thing that this is a longing for. Here's the punchline. What is lamenting? It is a longing for deliverance. It is a longing for understanding. It's a longing for clarity. But still upstream of it is a longing for God. Lamenting is more than venting. If you only turn it into sorrowing and venting and complaining, though it is that, don't pretend it isn't that. Don't avoid it from being that. But unless you see lamenting, if you want to learn it, is really a longing for God. Three times you hear the psalmist say, "I'm crying out to you. I'm talking to you." It says, "I'm waving my hands." It's kind of like he's on a deserted island. He's on an abandoned island, and he sees the rescue ship. "Hey, over here, over here." 3PO, "Over here." He's longing. Three times, "I'm crying out to you, I'm asking you, I'm wanting you." But it's in verses 10 through 12 that we really get what he really wants is for God to show up. For God to show up, not just that I be delivered, not that just I understand what's going on, but that you would be here. And he asks these questions, which are not really questions. They're rhetorical questions, because he already knows the answers to the questions when he asks them. Listen again. "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" He asks all those questions, but he already knows the answer to those questions. The answer is in his mind, no. No, you don't work wonders for the dead. No, the dead don't praise you. Why ask questions he already knows the answers to? It's the same way your parents go, "Do you think I'm up here for my health? Do you think I'm stupid?" Parents do that. So I've been told. They ask questions. They already know the answers to it. He asks questions he already knows the answers to. Why? Because he's trying to appeal to God's self-interest. He knows that God loves it when people praise him. But if he's dead, in his mind, he can't praise him. So, if that's what you like, don't you want to save me? Because then I can't praise you. That's his longing. He wants God. He needs the Lord. He is longing for something he does not have. What about you? When you long, is that what you're longing for? I have gotten a lot of help in thinking about suffering from a philosopher and theologian named Eleanor Stump. And she wrote a book called Wandering in Darkness. And she said something about suffering that we all have to learn. And she gets, I think, at the heart of what it means to long for God in the midst of lament. She puts it this way. Don't worry, I will unpack it for you. "Any created good, love for the real goodness in it, will lead eventually to an awareness of the creator of that good and to a love for God, if only the love for the good in that created thing is allowed to deepen. What? Here it is. You all have a list of things that you think are good. Relationships, aspirations, achievements, satisfactions, all those things are good. You know them to be good, and they give you satisfaction because they are good. What Eleanor Stump is arguing is this. You don't get to the real depth. You don't really grasp just how good that good thing is until you know that it comes as a gift to you. That this thing that you have that is a good was granted you. Oh, you might have put all sorts of blood, sweat, and tears into it, but to think it is of your, it originates with you? No. There are antecedent causes. And when you begin to finally understand the goodness of those things and you see their goodness as that which is, comes from a creator, finally, finally you get to the depths of their goodness. Why does that matter? Because there's all sorts of good things that you may never get, or things that are good that are taken from you. What then? In that book, she tells the story of someone I've told you before. His name is John Hull, and he was a lecturer in Australia. And he was also born with an eye issue such that when he had cataract surgery when he was young, it went bad. And from that point forward, he started to have degenerative experiences in his eyes such that he went blind. And for those of you who are neurologists, I don't know why this is the case, but in his own telling of his story, which he recorded in audio tapes, not only did he lose his sight, he lost his ability to even recall a mental picture of his wife. He could not even see her in his mind. The blindness took not only his actual vision, but his remembered vision of her. Darkness is my companion. He's sitting in a worship service. He's listening to the music, and he says this. The thought kept coming back to me. Could there be a strange way in which blindness is a dark, paradoxical gift? Is it really like a kind of painful purging through a death? If blindness is a gift, it is not one that I would wish on anybody. But in the midst of that music in the church, as the whole place and my mind were filled with the wonderful music, I found myself saying, I accept the gift. I accept the gift. I was filled with a profound sense of worship. I felt that I was in the presence of God, that the giver of the gift had drawn near to me to inspect his handiwork. He had, as it were, thrown his cloak of darkness around me from a distance, but now had drawn near to seek a kind of reassurance from me that everything was all right, that he had not misjudged the situation, that he did not have to stay. And I said to him, it's all right. There's no need to wait. Go on. You can go now. Everything's fine. His longing is for God, and he saw his sight as a gift, but a gift from the Lord that he could then, in his mind, give back to the Lord. That good thing that which is our sight, which you and I don't think of at all until we hear sermons about blindness, of wandering in darkness, that thing he finally saw as a good gift that he could then give back to God because he finally saw God as his greatest longing. Lamenting is really and unavoidably and inextricably a longing for the Lord. How in the world could you and I ever say something like that and mean it? In the darkness, there was one who knew very much what it was to be mistreated, to be oppressed, to suffer. His name is Jesus. There's a moment in The Walking Dead where they have avoided the zombies. And here in this moment, several people who are of faith have prayed. They've found themselves into a chapel, and they all depart. And the sheriff, who is no real true believer, believes that he needs to pray. And here he says this.
I don't know if you're looking at me with what? Sadness? Scorn, pity, love, difference. I guess you already know I'm not much of a believer. I guess I just chose to put my faith elsewhere. My family, mostly. My friends. My job. The thing is, I could use a little something to help keep us going. Some kind of acknowledgement, some indication I'm doing the right thing. You don't know how hard that is to know. Well, maybe you do. Hey, look, I don't need all the answers. Just a little nudge.
Fine.
Any sign will do.
You don't get us. Oh, wait, maybe you do. We are given a story. We are given a reason to think that there might be hope from one who knows exactly the experience of the psalmist and who died to bring a remedy to it. Francis Spufford is a British author, and he put it very plainly. Our hope is in time interrupted, disrupted, abruptly altering from moment to moment. We don't say that God's in his heaven and all is well with the world, not deep down, but we say all is not well with the world, but at least God is here in it with us. We don't have an argument that solves the problem of the cruel world, but we have a story. What is that story? For a Christian, the most essential thing God does in time, in all of human history, is to be a man in a crowd, a man under arrest, and on his way to our common catastrophe. Those questions that the psalmist asks in verses 10 through 12, can you work wonders for the dead? In David's moment, the answer is no. What does Jesus add to the equation? To each of those questions, the answer changes from a no to a yes. Do you work wonders for the dead? Actually, yes. Do the dead praise you? You know what? You won't believe this, but yes. Can you work all of this out for those who have lost everything? Yes, I can answer those questions to you. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is why you're here. Maybe you didn't know why, but now you do. In the midst of the moment in which you sense that God you think is absent, what does it mean to lament? By all means, ask for deliverance. Who wouldn't? Ask for deliverance until you can't. And ask for understanding. It's not foolish. Hold loosely whatever answers you might never receive. Or realize that something might come your way that you really needed to hear, even if it wasn't the main question, the main answer. But above all, ask this. Please show me your glory. Please help me to sense your goodness, such that all of these gifts that now are seen distant from me, never to return to me, that I might have seen them as the gifts that you gave me, that now I give back to you. That's how we pray and lament. Let's pray. Whatever moment we find ourselves in, Father, I pray that you would teach us to long for what we don't know to long for. In the midst of whatever burden we carry, we are tempted to go silent here in the darkened room of our inner soul. And we ask that you would give us the strength to speak stammeringly, haltingly, but honestly. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, the saints of old have prayed, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us who are sinners. In that, help us to find our hope again. In his name we pray. Amen.